John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, that forms our passage this morning. It's 4 years ago this month that normality for all of us was shattered as COVID took hold. Rules curtailing our freedom in a quite unprecedented way quickly came into force up and down the land. Everyone went into lockdown. Everyone, that is, except for the Prime Minister and a number of others high up in government. They didn't go into lockdown. They had rowdy parties in Downing Street. We didn't know this at the time, of course, but much later on, the juicy details started to emerge. And when they did, there was, of course, an outcry. People were appalled by the revelations, and many voices across the media and within the House of Commons said things like, he has to go. It's disgraceful that he, of all people, disregarded the rules. It's just a basic tenet of a civilized society that a prime minister must keep his own laws. And I'm taking you back to that episode that you would probably rather forget, because I'm interested in that last phrase that I used just then, a prime minister must keep his own laws. When Boris Johnson's critics said that, they were expressing the matter as a general principle. A prime minister must keep his own laws across the board, in each and every case, whatever those laws may be. But of course, what they really had in mind was one law in particular, the law against social mingling outside of your bubble. That's the law that Boris Johnson hadn't kept. And so they used the phrase, a prime minister must keep his own laws, plural, but it was actually a specific, singular law that they were really concerned about. And it's a bit like that in our passage this morning. We read in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, plural. We read in verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments, plural, is a liar. So both those verses sound like general principles, don't they? It's keeping his commandments across the board that proves someone is genuine, and it's failing to keep his commandments across the board that proves someone is a liar. But as the passage progresses, it becomes clear that what John really has in mind is one commandment in particular. Hence, in verse 7 and in verse 8, the plural is exchanged, you'll notice, for the singular. So what is this one commandment then, which John particularly has in mind? Well, we discover the answer in verse 10, those first four words there, whoever loves his brother, whoever loves his brother. The commandment that John is concerned about in this passage is the commandment to love your brother. Shortly in this letter, we'll come to a section which in the ESV has the heading above it, Children of God. It's there at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And that's an apt heading. The section contains expressions like this one. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Isn't that a stunning truth? That every Christian is a child of God. Not merely a servant of God. Not merely a worshipper of God. A child. A son. A daughter of God. That's quite something to be able to put on your CV, isn't it? In your bio. In your profile. I am a child of God Almighty. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian this morning, and thus we're saying a child of God, and the person sitting next to you is also a Christian, and thus a child of God, then that has profound implications for your relationship to that person sitting next to you. You both have the same father. You belong, therefore, to the same family. You are siblings. That person sitting next to you is your brother or your sister. And that's the backdrop then to this commandment that our passage, I'm saying, is interested in, the commandment to love your brother. It's not talking about your brother in the ordinary natural sense, your sibling with whom you live in the same house and with whom you share the same surname. Although, kids, it's not a bad idea to love your brother or your sister in that way. It's talking about your brother in the deeper, higher sense, your fellow Christian who has the same Heavenly Father that you have, and who awaits the same family inheritance one day that you await. You are to love that person. That's what this commandment requires, loving your fellow Christian believer. And loving your fellow Christian believer to a quite remarkable degree. The commandment isn't after a modest, small-scale kind of love. Remember those arresting words which Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 32 and following. He says there, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And at that point we're thinking, yeah, Paul, that's no problem. I can cope with all of that. But then he drops the bombshell. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And in case we haven't gotten the message yet, he continues, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Paul is saying, love each other in a godlike way. Love each other in a godlike way. And that isn't because Paul is some fruitcake who has lost touch with reality. Or at least, if he is a fruitcake who has lost touch with reality, then he's not the only one. Because John here, talking about this commandment, also has in mind godlike loving. Because he says in verse 5 of this passage that when we keep the commandment, this commandment that we're talking about, when we keep that, he says, the love of God is perfected in us. That is to say, the commandment really requires of us loving like God loves. Love with a divine quality, no less. That's the kind of love that this commandment is requiring of us in relation to our brothers and sisters. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Do you know what that means? It means that in the love that you are shown by your fellow Christians, you should experience a visual aid that helps you to understand a little bit better how God must love you. And it means that in the love that you show to your fellow Christians, they should experience a visual aid that helps them understand a little bit better how God must love them. I think that David experienced a visual aid like that. I mean, David's Psalms are just full, aren't they, of references to God's love, God's hesed, that wonderful Hebrew word, his faithful, loyal, unbreakable, covenant love. You think of that psalm we sang just now, Psalm 13, and David is clearly in a dark place there. He's having a rough time. He's in a situation where there's very little for him to cling on to, but there's something that he clings on to. Do you remember that last stanza? But still I trust your constant love. Still I trust your hesed, Yahweh. How, David? How, when the world is caving in around you, do you have such a clear sense, such a vivid impression of God's unfailing love? And I think David would answer that, because I've been afforded a glimpse of God's unfailing love in my friend Jonathan. What a guy Jonathan is, isn't he? He binds himself to David in solemn covenant. And having done so, his devotion and his loyalty to David are just unswerving. Nothing will alter his stance toward David. Because Saul's right in that angry outburst that we read earlier on this morning. Saul is right when he shouts in Jonathan's face, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Saul's right about that. It wasn't in Jonathan's interests to protect David's life and to uphold David's cause. Jonathan was thus depriving himself of succeeding his father to the throne. But that didn't matter to Jonathan. His covenant commitment to David was all that mattered to him. And I'm sure then that tenacious, stubborn, persistent love of Jonathan's had helped David to grasp something of the tenacious, stubborn, persistent love of God. I remember a couple of years ago being shown by someone a card. The card had been written by one Christian that I knew to another Christian that I knew. And I won't go into the details of the situation, but suffice to say there were reasons why the writer of that card could have despised the person to whom he was writing. Many of us in his position would have done so. And yet this card exuded kindness and warmth and goodwill. And as I read it, I literally felt a tingle running down my spine. There was something so uncannily gracious and loving about this thing. It took my breath away. And I suddenly thought, wow, this is what God is like. This is what God is like, only more so, vastly, vastly more so. The graciousness and the love that this person is showing in this card in such unlikely circumstances, that's what God is like toward me and toward all of us. I'm saying, where are our windows onto the love of God? Well, obviously the Bible is a great window onto the love of God. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Then again, the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake in this morning is a window onto the love of God. That's the purpose of this meal more than anything. It's to impress upon us how God loves us. So we have the Bible and we have the Lord's Supper, but I pray that on top of those, we may be a congregation of windows. All of us showing each other by our own love a little of what God's love is actually like. But we must hasten on and dig deeper into our text here. It divides into two. There's verses 3 to 7, and there's verses 8 to 11. And each of those two sections has its own one-sentence summary. So in the first section, the summary comes at the end. It's that line, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. That summarizes verses 3 to 7. They present the commandment to love your brother as an old commandment. Then in the second section, the summary comes at the start. It's that line, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. That summarizes verses 8 to 11. To 8 to 11, they present the commandment to love your brother as a new commandment. You get that. Verses 3 to 7 are presenting it as an old commandment. Verses 8 to 11 are presenting it as a new commandment. So let's briefly consider each of those ideas in turn. So first of all, the commandment to love your brother is an old commandment. Verses 3 to 7. Now, a basic rule for interpreting any piece of literature is this. You mustn't assume that every time a writer uses a particular word, he or she means the same thing by that word. That may not be the case. And when you're reading the writings of John, and when you encounter several times in his writings the word beginning, you mustn't assume that he always means the same thing by that word. Clearly, he doesn't. Think of John's Gospel. And John's Gospel famously opens, doesn't it, with that great line, in the beginning was the Word. And the beginning, then, in that verse, has to be the absolute beginning. The beginning of time, the beginning of everything. John is making there the impressive claim that at the absolute beginning, Christ was already there. Because he doesn't have a beginning. He's an eternal person. But then later on in John's Gospel, Christ can say to his apostles in chapter 15, verse 27, you will bear witness, That is, for the rest of your lives, you will go around telling people about me. You will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So is Christ saying there that before creation, not only the Father and the Spirit, but also those 12 men were with him? Is he saying that Peter, James and John and the others are like him, eternal persons? Well, of course he's not saying that. The beginning in that verse isn't the absolute beginning. Rather, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As soon as Jesus had left his quiet existence in Nazareth and started out on his itinerant teaching and miracle-working ministry, he had brought those 12 men on board right at the outset. In that sense, they had been with him from the beginning. So I'm saying that in John's Gospel, the word beginning has two meanings. There's the absolute beginning, and there's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we find the same thing here in this letter. So the letter starts, doesn't it? Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And that's a reference to the absolute beginning. It's another impressive claim that Christ was already there when everything else began. As verse 3 puts it, he was with the Father. But here now in chapter 2, verse 7, he refers to the beginning. He refers to this commandment to love your brother, having been around from the beginning. And this then isn't now the absolute beginning. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's what John means here. And you see then the point that he's making. He's saying, the commandment to love your brother, it's not my thing. I haven't come up with it. It's not my brainchild. I'm merely relaying to you something which from day one was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. He stressed the necessity of loving your brother. This predates the gospel going to the Gentiles. This predates the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This predates the day of Pentecost. This goes right back to Jesus. It's an old commandment. Now I said that that idea in fact summarizes the whole of verses 3 to 7. How does it? Well, because the key word throughout that section is the word his. Verse 3, his commandments. Verse 4, his commandments. Verse 5, his words. His refers to Jesus. And so again, it's this point. Loving your brother isn't John's thing. It's Jesus' thing. It's an old commandment that was imposed upon the church by Jesus Christ himself. And so what, you might say? Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, John spells out exactly why this matters, and this is basically what he says. He says, you cannot possibly claim an intimate relationship with Jesus and show no interest whatsoever in the commandment to love your brother. You can't do that because the commandment to love your brother is Jesus' commandment. And so it's an untenable, unacceptable contradiction. On the one hand, I'm into knowing Christ and abiding in Christ, but on the other hand, I'm not into loving my brother. That just doesn't work. The former rules out the latter. Knowing Christ and abiding in Christ means you have to be into loving your brother because that is Christ's commandments. That's what John is saying in verses 3 to 6. It reminds me of a funeral that I was at a few months ago. And at the funeral, the minister gave a long and glowing eulogy. Afterwards, however, the son of the deceased person was livid with this minister for doing so. And you might think, oh, I see, this is one of those families. Tensions. The son had fallen out, obviously, with the father. That's why he resented the eulogy. Well, no, actually, quite the opposite. The son resented the eulogy because his father himself had stipulated that there be no eulogy at the funeral, a stipulation which the minister knew but had disregarded. But the son couldn't disregard it. Doubtless, at one level, he longed for his father's virtues and accomplishments to be shouted from the rooftops. But for him, the bottom line was this, his father's command. And love for his father meant he just had to take that command seriously. There shouldn't be a eulogy. And love for Christ then means you just have to take seriously his command to love your brother. All other factors, all other considerations are irrelevant. He's commanded it. That is all that matters. And we all need to ask ourselves then, if I claim to be in an intimate relationship with Jesus, is that claim supported? Is that claim backed up by my taking seriously his commandment? Do I love my brother? Do I love my sister? Do I love my fellow Christians? Do I love the people sitting around me this morning in this church? We do need to ask ourselves that. However, it may surprise you to hear that asking ourselves that is not actually the main point in this passage. I think verses 3 and 4 have often been misused, actually, in quite a damaging way. They've been the trigger for vast amounts of introspection in Christian people. Vast amounts of soul searching. I need to find evidence in my life that I'm keeping Christ's commandments, and only then can I know I'm truly a Christian. Only then am I entitled to have any real assurance. That kind of mentality. But I don't think John intends his words to be taken in that way. I don't think he's looking here for a reaction of frenzied introspection. I say that for three reasons. Number one, when Christians genuinely love their brothers, I'm not sure they are really all that aware of doing it. When they genuinely love their brothers. I mean, apparently on the last day, Jesus is going to say to his people, "You loved your brothers and sisters, feeding them when they were hungry, clothing them when they were naked, visiting them when they were in prison." And his people are going to kind of look around and say, "Who are you talking to? We did that? When did we do that?" That's the scene, isn't it, in Matthew 25. When Christians genuinely love their brothers, their right hand does not know what their left hand is doing. And if then John is saying you must base your assurance of salvation on your love for your brother, and yet when we love our brothers we're not really aware of it, then we're in a bit of a pickle, aren't we? How are we going to be assured of salvation? Reason number two I don't think John is encouraging introspection is that he's happy with how his readers are loving their brothers. He says in verse 8, "This commandment is true in you," i.e. you're living it out. John isn't worried about his readers when it comes to this point. And so he's unlikely to be saying then in verses 3 and 4, "Are you sure you're Christians? Is there enough evidence in your lives?" When he can say a few verses later, "This is true in you. You are living like this." And then reason number 3. There are people known to his readers. The people described in chapter 2, verse 19. Remember I've said several times, this is the crucial backdrop really to the whole letter. These people who have gone out from us. There are people who are known to his readers, and they claim to know Christ, but they lack love. And John then wants his readers not to see themselves, but to see those people for the fakes that they actually are. I'm saying we shouldn't press the second two we's there in verse 3 of our text. John, when he says there, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments," he means something like, "And by this we know that one has come to know him, if one keeps his commandments." We shouldn't press the word "we," I think, in that sentence. And what he wants then here from his readers is not frenzied introspection. God doesn't want that. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "What good father would want his children's assurance of his love to be possible only when they have sufficient accomplishments in life to merit it? Shame on such a father. Yet how sad that we impute such an attitude to our Heavenly Father." No, what John wants isn't introspection, it's discernment. He wants them not to be fooled by any professing Christian whose devotion to Christ may seem ever so impressive. This person spends hours every day in prayer. This person gets all emotional when speaking of Christ or singing about Christ. And yet this person also causes trouble in churches. This person refuses someone who's seeking his or her forgiveness and instead nurses a bitter grudge. This person loves to destroy others' reputations. This person resents others being honored and achieving success. John wants his readers not to be fooled by such a person, not to admire that person and put that person on a pedestal, because that person, John says, isn't the genuine article. Their apparent devotion to Christ isn't real. If this person is also a troublemaker who clearly does not love the brothers and sisters, and we too then should only see as our heroes and our models in the faith those who not only appear to have great devotion to Christ, but those who along with that devotion to Christ love their brothers and sisters. We should only make them our heroes. We should only make them our models. Because otherwise it's not true devotion to Christ at all. It's only true devotion to Christ if it's backed up by this love for other brothers and sisters. So the commandment to love your brother is an old commandment, but then the commandment to love your brother is a new commandment. And this is verses 8 to 11. It's a new commandment. And that seems very confusing, doesn't it? In what sense then can it be a new commandment? Well, the adjective new often refers to the age to come. Especially it does in the book of Revelation, which probably has the same author as our book here does. Remember how in chapter 14, verse 3 of Revelation, those who have been redeemed from the earth and who stand on Mount Zion at the end with the Lamb, they sing a new song. In chapter 21, we have a new heavens and a new earth. We have a new Jerusalem. We have all things being made new. And here then, the new commandment is the new commandment in the sense that it's obeyed by those who belong to the new age. That's what this means. It's a commandment that's obeyed, that's lived out by those who belong to the age to come. The last part of verse 8 actually dovetails very nicely with what we were looking at 2 weeks ago in the evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do you remember I said then that we Christians are living in a strange period? I don't mean that just our generation is, but for 2,000 years Christians have been. We're living in a strange period in which two ages are overlapping. The old age is on its way out, but has not yet fully gone, and the new age has been set in motion, but has not yet fully arrived. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere. And John then is saying the same thing here in our passage in verse 8 there, and he depicts the old age then as darkness. And he says that it's passing away, the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7:31. The world in its present form is passing away. The darkness, the old age, John says, is passing away. It hasn't yet fully gone, but it's passing away. The new age he depicts as light. And he says it's already shining. It's not here yet in its full intensity, but it's already shining. There's this overlapping that's going on. And John goes on in verses 9 to 11 to describe all human beings then as living essentially, fundamentally, in either the darkness or the light. That is to say, everyone belongs. Everyone on the planet today belongs either to the old age, the darkness that is on its way out, or they belong to the new age, the light that is on its way in. And it's those then who live in the light, those who belong to the new age. It's they... who keep this commandment and love their brothers. You know what it's like when you're walking in the pitch dark? Perhaps you've had that experience. You're walking somewhere outside in the pitch dark. And when you're doing that, what tends to happen is you get all kind of defensive, don't you, and erratic. And so a tree branch kind of brushes across your cheek and you think it's a bat or an animal or something, so you kind of lash out at it. Or suddenly there's a shape that you're convinced has loomed ahead of you and you think it must be someone about to attack you or something, so you shout at this shape, whatever it actually may be. And you kind of then lose, in those moments, as you're walking along in the dark, feeling so threatened by everything, you lose the capacity for kindness and concern and sensitivity. Everything's a threat to be punched or kicked or shouted away. You're all in kind of self-defense mode. You know, hell will be like that. Hell will be like that. Jesus describes it, doesn't he, as darkness. The outer darkness, the ultimate darkness, the consummate darkness. In hell, supremely and undilutedly, people will grope about blindly, conscious of others only as threats to be ruthlessly, violently, mercilessly deterred and fended off. Every man for himself, every woman for herself. That's what hell will be like. But even now, in slightly toned down form, those who are heading for hell live like that. Remember how Paul puts it in Titus 3:3, such vividly grim language. Hated by others and hating one another. That's how he describes the hellbound, those who aren't Christians. Hated by others and hating one another. And that's the picture then in verse 11 here of our text, of these people who are walking in the darkness, not knowing where they're going, the darkness having blinded their eyes. You've seen it, haven't you? You've seen it in the office. You've seen it in the school playground. You've seen it on the football terraces. Relationships that just suddenly in a moment unravel. It's like someone has turned out the lights and everyone's gone into self-defense, lashing out mode. It's hell, glimpsed prematurely. But now think of the opposite. And in God's new creation then, there will only be bright, shadowless light. There people will see each other, not as ominous, threatening shapes to be fought off, but as brothers and sisters to be loved and enjoyed. And even now then, those who are heading for that new creation live like that. And this is why then a church should be so different from the office, from the playground, from the football terraces. A place where the lights are always on. A place where, as verse 10 puts it, there's no cause for stumbling. It should be in it there is no cause for stumbling, I think, rather than in him. A place where there are no frightening shapes that you feel you have to kick out at and lash out at. A place where you never go into self-defense, lashing out mode. The church should be a place where you see others clearly and their needs which you can meet and their burdens which you can help bear and their wounds which you can help bandage. That's what makes a church then such a radical, radical thing. What makes a church a radical thing is not its deafening worship music. What makes a church a radical thing is not people suddenly bursting out speaking in a different language. What makes a church a radical thing is not people coming to the front and being healed of their sicknesses. What makes a church a radical thing is not even people being stunned into silence for several minutes at the end of a sermon. What makes a church a radical thing is its members loving each other. Because that's the age to come, being experienced already. That's a new creation bursting already into the present. That's the dawn of a future world, prematurely driving away the shadows of the night. That's a radical thing. And our prayer must be then, may we be a radical church. A church where within this old epoch of hate that we all live in. A church where there's an outpost, a colony of the new epoch, of the new age. A church where the lights are on, where nobody's lashing out, nobody's frightened, nobody's in self-defense mode. A place where the new age's new commandment is practiced already. May God help us to be such a fellowship. Amen.